there's a basic law that Jesus himself corrected, and I want you to look back into chapter 21, verse 23. If any lasting harm follows, you will give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if somebody wounded you, you wound them the same. If somebody blinds your eye, you blind them. What God was doing, in reality, was limiting judgment. And it's important that you understand that. Because oftentimes when people get hurt, their reaction is to do more damage. So God was actually limiting the judgment. You got one of my eyes, I'm going to get both of yours. You broke my arm, I'm going to break your arms and your legs. And often, human vengeance, we go beyond what is just. So God was limiting vengeance for justice's sake. That is what he was doing. He wasn't saying, all right, now you have an excuse to pop the dude. He was doing it to limit vengeance and to limit judgment. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and life for life. And then we get now into chapter 22. And actually, you know, chapters 21 through 24 concerning these laws that God is giving are everyday, nitty-gritty type laws. And actually, our legal system is based a lot on these laws. We don't follow them like we probably should. For example, verse 17 of chapter 21, he who curses father and mother shall be put to death. We'd have zero population growth. Some of those things aren't followed. If they were followed like God intended them to be followed, we'd have a very clean, good, organized society. You might think of these as somewhat harsh, but I guarantee you one thing, you wouldn't have a lot of the crime. You know, in the Muslim countries, if you're Muslim and you're caught stealing, you know what they do? They chop your hand off on the spot. And stealing is very limited in those countries. Because if you're caught, they don't take you to court and have a hearing and slap your wrist and say, okay, don't do it again. They just cut your hand off. So that people aren't apt to steal anymore. The law, Paul says to Timothy, was given for an adulterous, wicked, sinful people. And so God gave the law to the children of Israel because they were constantly sinning against him. Now, when God gives laws, he also enforces his laws. You can try all you want to buck against God's laws and you'll only hurt yourself. And God sets spiritual laws and God sets physical laws. Example, the law of gravity. You may not like the law of gravity. And you may jump from a 100-story building and think you're going to defy the law of gravity. Do it where no one's around. Because it's not going to work. You're going to splat. You can try to defy the law of gravity all you want and fight God's law, but you are the one who is going to end up damaged and hurt or killed. Same spiritually. And so God enforces his laws. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the laws, actually the whole scripture is a book of absolutes. And today, the common philosophy is not one of absolutes. It's existentialism, relativism. Well, what is right for you might not be right for me. And what's good for you might not be good for him or her. And so anytime you display a system of absolutes, and if you're a Christian, you display a system of absolutes, the world antagonizes you because they say everything's relative. Existentialism, secular humanism. And they try to fight God's laws. I'll tell you one thing, I am glad for some of these laws. I'm glad for thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. That protects me, my family. I'm protected by those laws, and I'm grateful that God has put them down. So in chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he slaughters it or he sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Notice that. You don't just give one for one. If you rip off somebody's ox and it gets killed, you have to give them fourfold. People were more careful then when they borrowed things. So if that law was still in enactment today and you borrowed somebody's coat or something and it got burned or it got stolen, you'd have to give them 4 coats. You would be more careful when you'd ask, hey, can I borrow your shovel? I borrowed my neighbor's shovel and I broke it 5 minutes later. I had to buy him a new shovel. Or a rake, excuse me. And if this law would have been enacted, I'd be very careful. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. What God is giving here is the right of self-protection. If somebody's breaking into your house and he's caught stealing something and you shoot him, you defend yourself by shooting him, then you won't be held accountable for it. I heard of a story a few years ago where somebody broke into a guy's house in California. The man shot him. It was taken to court, and the thief sued the house owner for thousands of dollars, and the stupid judge gave over to him. And it's the law of self-protection. God says, you know, snuff him when it's your family that's at stake. When somebody's in your house and they're going to rip you off and they can cause jeopardy to your family. And today the legal system is a scam in many parts. They're more interested in the rights of the criminal than the rights of the innocent. And somebody's taken to court and the guy who did it, all the rights in the world. I think of, John Thomas. John has a shop. And when he had his shop and he rented part of it to someone else, who had a business down from him. The guy never paid him his rent. The guy ripped John off. It was taken to court, and the judge looked at John and says, hey, I just want the money that's due to me, that's all. And the judge said, well, obviously, John, you're just trying to rip off this poor man. And the guy ripped John off, but the courts wouldn't have a system of equity or justice. They let the thief get away, and more interested in the rights of the thief and the criminal than the innocent party. And that's not justice. That's just a scam. That's not mercy. That's wrong. And it says in verse 3 then, if the sun has risen upon him, or if it's daylight, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution, notice. And if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if he rips something off or causes damage and he can't afford it, then he would have to even sell himself into slavery to pay for it. And so it was the law of full restitution God was giving. And then verse 4, if a thief is certainly found alive in his hand, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. And if a man causes a field, I don't think anyone would curse a field, but if anyone causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed. He who kindled the fire shall make full restitution. And if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns the ox, the donkey, a sheep, clothing, or for any kind of lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. Whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or sheep, or any beast to keep, if it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. So it's basically property damages, making restitution. They would bring them before the judges, the 70 elders that Moses appointed to work alongside of him. And when they couldn't make the decision, they would bring it to Moses. If it was a tough decision, it was a hard case, they would bring it. Moses was sort of like the Supreme Court. And the 70 elders were like the smaller courts of that day. In verse 13, if it be torn in pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Now, this law was carried out, and it is written in some of the Jewish law books, the Talmud and everything and all. And if you had or you were keeping someone's sheep or cattle, and the sheep was torn in pieces, you would have to go look for that sheep. And you would have to bring back the leg or the head or whatever was left to prove to the owner that it was torn, that you didn't steal it. It was the law of justice so that you could prove that it was torn by a beast. That way you wouldn't be held responsible for it if it was torn in peace ran away by itself or something. But it says in verse 15, but if the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. And then verse 16, some moral principles. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall pay the bride price for her to be his wife. In other words, if there is a rape, whether this is a statutory rape, then he was to go to her and they were to be married, and he was to pay a dowry, which, as we said last week, was like alimony in advance. And he would pay this dowry money to her father. Now, if her father didn't want them to get married, he still had to pay anyway. The father says, no, we never did like your kind around here. And you blew it, but you still have to pay me. As it says in the next verse, it says, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins, or the dowry money. So he had to pay anyway. You shall not permit a sorceress or a witch to live. Witchcraft is a sign always of a degenerating society. Think of that next time when you dress your children for Halloween. I don't have children, but as a Christian, I certainly wouldn't dress my child as a witch or as a ghost or anything satanic. You might think, well, that's a little extreme and a little harsh. I don't think so. Think of all the beautiful things you could dress them up as. Joshua, Joseph, David, Paul. Last year at Halloween, and hopefully if we get into the building in time, we had a special kind of a little Halloween night. Some of you remember it. And we have all these little displays that we cut out for the kids. It was a Sunday night last Halloween. And we had them in there, and we had games like Pin the Halo on the Angel. And we even cut out a big Goliath and put little Velcro strips like on the forehead, on the chest. The little kids would throw these Velcro balls, and it would stick, and they'd get candy. So they were taught biblical games, and they dressed up as biblical characters, and everybody won, even if you completely, you know, you hit somebody else instead of the... You still got candy. So every kid came out ahead. And it was a fun time. And they still had their fun. They still had their Halloween fun. And instead of dressing up like witches or something satanic. And it says, whoever will lie with a beast shall surely be put to death. Sexual relationships with animals was prevalent among the heathen. So God is speaking against bestiality. And he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. In those days, later on, as the law was enacted, when they came into the land of Canaan, there were people who worshipped Baal. Baal was represented as a little god, about 4 feet tall, and his arms were clasped upward. He was made out of iron, some kind of a hard metal. And they would take Baal and they would put fires underneath him, and they would make him so he was red hot, burning red hot. And they would sacrifice their babies live, and they would lay them on the arms of Baal. And it was human sacrifices that was prevalent among the Canaanites. The practices of the Canaanites were filthy. I could tell you stories of the Canaanites that would, I don't think I should. I'll let you read it on your own sometime. But just horrible acts of desecrating human bodies. And this is the kind of idol worship, actually, that Israel fell into by their disobedience to God. They became worshipers of the Baals. They became worshipers of a lot of these false gods. In verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You will not afflict any widow or fatherless child. God is telling them not to take advantage of people. You know, it's so easy when you have it good to forget the people who don't have it good. God was saying, hey, remember, you guys were whining and crying when you were in Egypt, and you were strangers and you were afflicted. So when you see someone else who has need and who's afflicted, just remember where you came from. And just remember that I was merciful to you, so you be merciful to them. Don't take advantage of them. It says in verse 23, if you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. And if you lend money to my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So they weren't to be greedy for money. And if somebody was poor, lend them the money. And if they can't pay you back with interest, you don't charge them the interest. You don't take advantage of their poverty. You don't take advantage because they're poor. You look after them. It makes me sick when people in the ministry take advantage of people who are poor. And they send out some of their form letters, their computer letters. I've seen a few of them. Every time I'm on a mailing list, I get off very quickly somehow. But when they send you the computer letters and they say, "Dear little Mabel," or, you know, "Dear George, I've been thinking about you lately. As I've been in prayer, I wish that I could sit in your home and speak to you personally about your needs." Never met the person. "And I just want to be able to pray with you about your needs." And they go through this rigmarole, and at the end they say, "Oh, and by the way, please pray for me. We're going through deep financial difficulties. Please send your love offering of $40, $50 this week so that God will continue to bless and remember that I love you and I'm praying for you." Well, maybe poor little Mabel or Aunt Tilly doesn't have enough money to pay the groceries. So she looks at this, and because of the pressure that's put on her, she feels guilty and feels it has to give to this yo-yo who's begging. So she gives to him. And she doesn't have any money to live on, and he's taking advantage of her poverty. Now, there's nothing wrong with offerings. There's nothing wrong with making needs known. That's biblical. But when you take advantage of those people who are poor and you fill letters with lies, and that stinks. And God says, "I will take the side of the oppressed. I'll take the side of the person who's poor." I would hate to be in some people's shoes who make a mockery and who beg for bucks in the name of God. Boy, I easily get off on that, don't I? I've seen a lot of it. I thank God that I was raised spiritually the last 10 years in a fellowship that it was no big deal. They took an offering all the time, but it never begged or pumped for. But I've been in a lot of those churches before I was saved. And that's some of the things that turn people off about Christianity is that, you know, you preach the word for 2 minutes and you beg for 20. Something's wrong. It says this in verse 26. If you take your neighbor's garment, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. In other words, okay, you want to borrow something from me, here's the money, but let me take your cloak as a pledge so that you pay it back. He says, return it before sundown if you take somebody's cloak. Return it before sundown. The reason being is because he needs it to sleep at night and it keeps him warm. He says in verse 27, that's his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You will not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first fruits of your ripe produce and all your juices. The firstborn of your sons you will give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with a mother, with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you will give it to me. So the first fruits of their crops, of their animals, they were to dedicate it to the Lord. It wasn't a kind of a thing where, "Well, God, if I have some left, I'll give some to you." It's the first fruits. God says, "You give it to me when the land grows, when the land produces crops, and when the cattle produce their young, that would be the Lord's." And then verse 31, "And you shall be holy men to me, and you will not eat any meat which is torn by the beasts of the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." So God demands holiness from his people. Why? God says in another scripture, "Be holy, for I am holy." In other words, be set apart, for I am set apart. You could look at the word holy as being different from the world. It's probably a better definition. You're set apart. You're different from the world. And often as a Christian, you will stick out as a sore thumb if you're living a bright, shining light kind of a witness before the world. And there will be a difference. And be holy to me. You know, one of the principal attributes of God is that he is holy. The principal attribute of God's Spirit isn't his love. It's he is the Holy Spirit, not the loving Spirit. He's holy. Now, God is love. But the principal attribute of God's Spirit is that he's holy. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and everybody many times makes a big, you know, thing of tongues in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you are truly filled with the Spirit, you will live a holy, consecrated life to Jesus Christ. That's evidence. Because you're holy as God is holy. And people say, well, the evidence of the being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe it can be an evidence, but it's not the evidence. The evidence is the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. You can have all the gifts of the Spirit operating in your life and be very, very carnal at the same time. And I know people who don't believe in spiritual gifts, so many gifted teachers, and I see the Holy Spirit operating in their life in a beautiful way. What I'm saying is that the principal thing is your life before God, living a consecrated, dedicated, 100% life for Jesus Christ. That's where it counts. That's where the rubber meets the road. Everything else, as far as I'm concerned, is chaff to the wheat. Remember what God said in Isaiah? He that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? And so you would be holy to me. And God says that you're not going to eat, you shouldn't eat any meat that's torn by beasts. The reason being is because you don't know what diseases it has. You don't know how it got killed. And so you'd give it to the dogs too. It was a health code. Now chapter 23. You will not circulate a false report. You know what that means? Gossip. Don't circulate a false report. Be careful what you say. You know, gossip is as wrong as murder and stealing. Jesus said, concerning, remember he's talked about, he says, why do you look at another person's speck of sawdust in his eye and you've got a big 4x8 in your own eye? Murder is a sin. Spreading the sin around is making it worse. If somebody does somebody wrong, that's the speck in his eye. If you spread it around, that's the beam. Don't circulate a false report. Don't be a motor mouth. Gossip, I believe, is one of the biggest sins in the church today. I have seen more ministers, more people in the body destroyed by gossip. Hey, did you hear about? Well, I don't want to hear about it. And, you know, the grapevine is the worst way to hear things. It's the most inaccurate, because you hear 5 different stories from 5 different people. Huh. You know, there's a lot of people that have a sense of humor, but then there's a lot of people who have a sense of rumor. Always rumors, always interested in what's going on. And it's just a bunch of mouth and getting down. And, you know, and did you hear what so-and-so did and what so-and-so said? And it says, you shall not circulate a false report, spreading lies. You will not, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And then in verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. If this were followed today, there'd be no protests, no riots, no marches. You know, I find something very interesting that I found in growing up and seeing a lot of these marches in California and a lot of these movements, is that a lot of these people do it to rebel against society. And I know, because I was one of them, trying to rebel against society. And they want to be different, but they all look the same. In the 60s, it was you grow your hair out because everybody's hair is short. But then all the people that you hang around with have long hair. So you're being just like they are. Or the new craze about punk rock. They say, oh, we're trying to rebel against society. We're different. Well, they're definitely different. But when I look at them, they look the same to me when I stick 10 of them up in a row. But what's funny is I've heard them say that they have these body smash dances, and a lot of their get-togethers are violent, and they take out and they cut each other and they beat each other up. And they were interviewed on the news, a whole group of them, a whole gang of them, and they say, why do you do this? They said, listen to this. We're protesting violence in society. I'm going to have to think about that one a little longer. We're protesting violence, so we're violent. And there wouldn't be, if this law were kept in, was an act, we wouldn't have it. You will not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not testify in a dispute, as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. In other words, just because he's poor, don't be a respecter of persons. Oh, he's poor, I'll just let him off the hook. There should be justice to the rich and to the poor. If you meet If you meet your enemy's ox, so if you're walking down the street and, well, hi, there's my enemy's ox. Or his donkey's going astray. You shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help with him. In other words, you have someone who doesn't like you, don't get along with him, and you see his animal and it's kind of burdened or fallen down on the road under its burden, and you say, oh, boy, that's so great. God says, go over and help him. It's the law of love that God is instilling within them. So lift it up and take it back to him. And you will not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. Now he's speaking to those judges again. Take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And you will not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now we get to the Sabbath, verse 10. 6 years you will sow your land and gather it in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the fields may eat. Later on, it was specified how they were to do this. They were to harvest their fields and leave the corners of the fields unharvested so the poor could come in and glean. And it's a neat system. If you were poor, you could just walk into somebody's field and take and glean the corners of the field. It was left for the poor. And I find it very interesting that Jesus went to the cornfields on the Sabbath day to eat corn with his or grain with his disciples, showing that he was of that class of being very, very poor. And his disciples were very, very poor, so that they had to glean what was left from the harvest. And it was while they were in the cornfields that the Pharisees asked them concerning the breaking of the Sabbath laws. So, 6 years they're to plow. The seventh year they're to leave it lie fallow. There is a pattern in the scripture. 6 and 1, you're going to see it a lot. Get used to it. 6 days you do work, the seventh day you rest. 6 years you plow, the seventh year you let it lie fallow. There is a pattern of 6 and 1 that God establishes. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar is sacred. The month of Abib, or Nisan, as it was later called. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is sacred, falls in the seventh month. So there's this period of 6 and 1. Here it's 6 years, and the seventh year you let it lie fallow. Now, Israel didn't do this, like most of the things that they failed to do. When they were brought into the land, they planted consecutive years for 490 years. How many Sabbaths is that, anyone? 70, it's right. 70 Sabbath years they did not obey God. That is one of the reasons, Isaiah says, for the captivity in Babylon. How long were they in Babylon? 70 years. God says, you owe me 70 years of Sabbath. He let the land rest. And one of the reasons for the captivity in Babylon was because of the violation of God against the land rights in letting the land lie fallow. So God says, it's been 490 years, 70 years, you've 70 Sabbath years you passed up, you owe me 70, let the land rest. Besides their idolatry, God took them into captivity. So there's this again, God's laws. Now, I think that this could go also into millenniums. Some scholars speculate that there's a pattern of 6 and 1 in 1,000-year periods, and that we are approaching the 7,000th year, and that it was, I don't know how many thousands of years ago that Adam fell, but that we're approaching this. It's been in the hands of Satan for 6,000 years. The 7,000th year will be the year of restoration. We don't know when that is. We don't have accurate dates on that. But nonetheless, there's a scripture concerning the millennium that we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that could be possibly the 1,000 years of restoration where we live in the millennial kingdom upon the earth. So, where are we? Okay, verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You will keep the feast of unleavened bread. You will eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, and at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty, and the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. In other words, 3 feasts you will keep. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. The feast of Passover was commemorating their redemption out of Egypt, and they would put blood on the lintels and doorposts, and so this translated into a feast, where once a year they would get together, they would have the bread, they would have the wine, they would have bitter herbs, They would have salt water. They would go through the ritual. The son would say, Dad, what makes this night different from all the other nights of the year? This is the night that God delivered us out of the bondage of Egypt. And they go through the Hebrew rites. It was symbolic of their deliverance from Egypt. The original Passover, they were to stand up and eat their food in haste, fully clothed. It later became a relaxing meal. Today, the Jews celebrate as a very relaxing meal. In Jesus' day, it was so relaxing, they would lay down on their side when they would eat. Beautiful way to eat. Relaxing, kick back. It wasn't as formal then, and it was in fact, the Last Supper, you know, we see the Last Supper of them sitting up. They didn't do that. They laid on a triclinium, where there was little tables where they would lay on their side and they would eat. So that's the Feast of Passover. The next feast is the Feast of Pentecost, which literally means 50 days. And it was 50 days after the Passover, the Pentecost. And it began by offering the first sheaf of the barley harvest. And it was a feast of thanksgiving to God for the increase, for bringing them into the land, and for providing for them. I was in Israel for this feast, and it's beautiful on the kibbutzim. They celebrate it by these dances, and they get these sheaves, and they get all the fruits, like bananas and oranges, and they have them in different booths, and they do all these dances that are ancient dances. They used to dance before the Lord. Today, most of the kibbutzim are pagan, and they don't dance for the Lord. They do it just for a show. But nonetheless, it was a very beautiful festival to go to. And then the third one is the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated Israel living in tents for 40 years. So if you go to Jerusalem today for the Feast of Tabernacles, they have little booths. They put palm branches and they make little booths for 7 days. And then the eighth day they go outside of the booth, celebrating the new beginning. Eight is the number of new beginning. When Jesus Christ, in John chapter 7, I believe, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and get jugs of water and pour it on the steps of the temple. And they would all sing and shout and make joyous noise. And they were celebrating the fact that God brought water from the rock in the Old Testament. It was on the last day, the eighth day of this feast, that Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning his Holy Spirit. So it was on the Feast of Tabernacles, a very timely way to do it. And it says, which is at the end of the year, you shall have gathered in the fruit of your labors, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord. And as you go through the scripture, you see this happening, don't you? Where they would take pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem. You ever gone through the Gospels and see how Jesus is in Judea, and then he's in Jerusalem, and then he's in Judea, and then he's in Jerusalem? I mean, not in Judea, he was up in Galilee. Jerusalem's in Judea. But he went from Galilee, north to south, north to south. You always see him traveling. It's because the periods that are mostly written about Jesus Christ are his pilgrimages into Jerusalem for these three feasts. Because he lived by the Sea of Galilee, but being a Jewish male, he would have to travel three times a year to Jerusalem for these feasts. So in the traveling, he did a lot of his ministry on the way to these feasts as he appeared before the Lord. You shall not offer blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the fat of my sacrifice shall remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you will bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There was a practice of the pagans where they would, since beef, meat of a young cow is always the best, they would kill and boil a young baby cow who was still in the womb, a pregnant mother. Now, that was forbidden to the Jews, God said. The Jews have interpreted this to mean that you can't eat dairy products with meat products. That's a strained interpretation. If you go to Israel today, and if some of you have Jewish friends, you know that there's certain times where they won't mix dairy products, milk, and eat meat. Because they say, well, the milk's in your stomach, or the dairy product, or the cheese, and then you eat meat, and they churn and boil in your stomach, and it's against God's law. And so if you go there, and it's on one of these sacred days, you will have, like grains or cereals for breakfast, and then you'll have meat for lunch, and then you won't have any meat for dinner. You'll have, you'll have the dairy products for dinner. They just alternate them. But that's ludicrous. That's as far-fetched as the Jehovah Witnesses' interpretation of blood transfusions in the Scripture, where it talks about the life is in the blood, so you can't have blood transfusion. It's a strained interpretation. It never intended that. I don't believe God ever intended them to not mix milk and meat. But they became very legalistic. Behold, I send an angel before you, or literally a messenger, before you, in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him, or actually be on the lookout for him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. That's if you provoke him. For my name is in him. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Did this ever happen? Joshua chapter 5. You can look it up later. Remember Joshua in chapter 5? Somebody appeared before him and he said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the messenger said, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. I am fighting for you. And it says that Joshua bowed down and worshipped him. I believe that in the scriptures there are appearances called theophanies, or call them Christophanies, appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that abundantly clear, that in the wilderness they provoked Jesus Christ. It doesn't say God, they provoked Jesus Christ to anger. Just as Melchizedek appeared to Abraham and Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, Hebrews makes it clear that Melchizedek was a theophany, was Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament, the messenger of God in the Old Testament. And so, my angel will go before you, bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and all the rest of the ites. And in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, or do according to their works. You shall utterly overthrow them, completely break down their sacred pillars. And you will serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you in your midst. And no one shall suffer a miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. Again, the if on that covenant. And I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you. That'd be nice to have, wouldn't it? I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little will I drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river, that is the river Euphrates. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. The land that God gave to Israel was much bigger than it is today. It actually extended way up to the north, down to the south to Egypt, from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, which includes Iraq, Iran, Jordan, a few of the other countries. They never, ever occupied all the land that God gave them. They will one day, though. God will give it to them in the end of the age. You will make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And of course, they blew that one too. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, they didn't do this. They started to make covenants. Oh, heck, we can live as peaceful neighbors with these ungodly heathens. So they started making covenants with them. And the people came in and seduced them. And they followed their pagan practices, and pretty soon the Israelites were worshiping Baal and sacrificing their children to these demon gods because they didn't obey God. And then chapter 24, it says, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, whatever his name is, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar off. So far you're seeing that this law that God is giving to them is a lot more than just 10 commandments, isn't it? It's a lot of commandments. There were a lot of laws. And so they were to go up to God, Aaron and his two eldest sons, and they were to worship afar off. Now, these two sons, later on, it's interesting. Now, Aaron was a minister. You could call him an Old Testament clergyman. But his sons were just, they blew it. And they later on got caught up in idolatry and disobeying God, and it says that God smote them with fire because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And so his two sons, although he was a minister, his two sons were really blowing it. I have found, doesn't have to be this way, but a lot of pastors' kids are often they're brats, to be honest with you, that I've seen. They don't have to be that way. But there's a lot of pressure in the ministry, and a lot of the problem lies upon that pastor who doesn't spend time with his children. He's, oh, I've got to serve God. I've got to be at the church every day of the week, and I can't take you to the movie or to the baseball game. And so he grows up competing against the church for his father's own time that he should give to his son. So he starts disliking and hating the church oftentimes and rebelling against the church. I've seen that a lot. I grew up with a pastor's kid and an obnoxious kid. We got into a fight when I was 12 years old. God told them to worship afar off. Now that's interesting. They were to worship afar off. Even the clergy, except Moses, had to worship afar off. How different from Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, and you who were once afar off are now made nigh or brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have that access. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor the people shall go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Words are so cheap. They never did. Now they had good intentions, they had good hearts. In fact, God commended them later on for their good heart, but God said, oh, that there were a heart within them that they could obey that, that they could do that. That was the whole purpose of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, was where they failed, God wouldn't fail. And God atoned for their blood, speaking of Jesus Christ coming. Do you remember Peter in the book of Acts when there was a dispute about the Gentiles keeping the law? And Peter stood up and he said, why are you trying to put on these Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? You're putting on them the yoke of the law that they can't keep, and we've not been able to keep it, and our forefathers surely never kept it. And although they said, we will do whatever God commands us to do, they did disobey the Lord. We're so quick to speak oftentimes to the Lord. I surrender all. And all to God, and we lift our hands, and often is accompanied with a tear, and we get emotional, but that's the end of it. We walk away saying, oh, that was a neat time. And it's a time of beauty where we surrender to the Lord, but often they're just words and they're not really put into practice. And that's the danger of that, is that those times of commitment are put into practice. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And again, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. Have you ever made a vow to God? You say, God, just let me off the hook this time. I'll never do it again. And, you know, God will oftentimes let you off the hook, but he knows you're going to do it again. I have given up saying, God, I will never do that again. What are you doing when you say, I will never do that again? You're trusting in your flesh. God, give me grace and strength to obey you from that. But, you know, I've given up saying, God, I'll just be obedient and perfect. You know, spare yourself having to go back and say, oops, again. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now we need to understand this in the light of other scriptures, for it says in John chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time, only the only begotten Son of the Father. He has declared him. So, what does it mean that they saw God? I'll tell you the truth, I don't know. But I can offer a couple solutions. It could be, again, either a vision or it could be a theophany in the Old Testament. Now, remember later on. That doesn't actually make sense. I say that a lot. But if you've read the Bible before, you remember, as we go later on. Anyway, let me tell you what Moses said once. Moses said, hey, God, I'd sure like to be able to see you. And God said, hey, Mo, no man can see God and live, but I will let you see my afterglow. And so it says that, you know, God let Moses see it, and he came down the mountain with his face shining. They had to put a veil over his face. He had this big light bulb face They couldn't look upon him. They had to put the veil over his face. So no man can see God and live. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. They did not see God in the fullness of his glory. They might have seen a vision of the Lord or theophany in the Old Testament, but if you match this up to other scriptures, they did not see God the Father. Show us the Father and it will suffice us. Philip, have I been so long a time with you? You don't know who I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. And so they ate and drank, or actually they had fellowship there. And the Lord said to Moses, come to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And Moses arose with his minister, Joshua, or his assistant, Joshua, as your New King James says, and Moses went up to the mountain. Now we get to Joshua. Joshua, God is grooming him to take over Moses' leadership later on when Moses blew it and he had to lead the children of Israel into the land. Joshua was Moses' minister in that he ministered to his personal needs. He was looking after Moses in a sense. And he came to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. Now we get to chapter 25, and we covered some of this morning, concerning the tabernacle. God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and I want you to notice this, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. I like that. They weren't pressured into giving. Mal brothers. Now, we have a big special need tonight, and we just want you to reach deep and dig deep. We want to see 50s. No small change. We want to fill them buckets big all the way up. Hey, let them give it willingly. Tell them where it is or take an offering, pass it, but that's it. God says, hey, only the ones who will give willingly. God doesn't want your filthy lucre if you don't want to give. Keep it. Buy a hamburger or whatever. But it's no big deal if you don't. Now, that's between you and God. I think there are regulations in the New and Old Testament concerning giving and tithing and love offerings. But the basic thing is God wants it to be from a willing heart. Here, Lord. I always tell people, if you ever give and you do it grudgingly, we will refund you. You say, hey, you know, I gave tonight. I really didn't want to because, you know, I want to go to a show tomorrow night. Then you're going to lose the reward anyway. God doesn't want it. The thing about the children of Israel is that later on God told them to stop giving because they were giving too much. It says in the New Testament that God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. And the word cheerful in Greek means a hilarious giver. Ha ha ha, here it is. Take it. And so many, you know, worry, well, is it net or is it gross or, you know, do I get the receipt and the whole bit? Take it willingly from his heart. You take my offering. And I really believe, as I've said probably too often, that the church has stooped to a sad blasphemy of pressure giving, of signing pledges, and so that you feel bound because you signed this stupid piece of paper, you've got to give, I've got to meet up to the need. And that is giving out of pressure, not out of a willing heart. And God wants it to be out of a willing heart. God looks at the heart. And this is the offering which you will take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Let me just briefly explain to you that in the tabernacle, in the scripture, there is symbolism enveloped all the way through. Gold is the metal of deity or heaven. Silver is the metal of redemption. When they had to redeem anything, it was always with silver, whether it be an animal or the redemption money for the firstborn, was always with silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Bronze or brass becomes the metal of judgment in the scriptures. There was the bronze altar of sacrifice for sin. There was the bronze laver of washing. There was the gold altar of incense, which spoke of deity. We'll get to that later on. Okay, verse 4. Blue, purple, scarlet. They all have also symbolic. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the royal color. Scarlet or red is the color of redemption. Fine linen thread and goat's hair. Ram skins dyed red. Badger skins and acacia wood. Oil for the light. Spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. If we had a long time and we could do this, we would go pick, point by point through the tabernacle. Do a study on your own of the symbolism in the tabernacle. You will walk away blessed from it. There's a lot there, and we only covered a very tiny portion this morning. And it says in verse 7, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, this tabernacle, that I might dwell amongst them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so that you shall make it. As we said this morning, the tabernacle was a model of heaven, as according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews 9, verses 21 through 26, that it was a model of heaven. That's kind of interesting. I like to, when you now read Revelation, you will get the symbolism will be there. You'll see it. When you see the angels around the throne of God, who are called presence angels, who just worship God, then you can look at the mercy seat and see how that the angels were formed on the mercy seat. Speaking of the angels around the throne of God, worshiping God. Revelation chapter 1 through 3. The Ark of the Testimony. You will make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits will be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. 45 inches by 27 by 27. So God tells them to make this. God then commands them to take the acacia wood, overlay it with gold, to put rings in the four corners of the ark so that they could carry it, because all of the articles in the tabernacle, they had like long sticks on them where they would put them on their shoulders and they would carry them through the wilderness wherever God told them to stay. So they did it with the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was pure, was solid gold. The angels and the lid were one solid piece. And then God's purpose for it was to not only house the law, but to put the mercy seat on top of it so that he, according to verse 21 and 22 here, could dwell amongst them and speak with his people, and the shed blood atone for their sins. And in verse 23, you will make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, which is about 3 feet long. 1 cubit its width, 18 inches, and 1.5 cubits its height, 2 feet and 3 inches. The average cubit is 18 inches. My cubit's a little longer. If you're a short little person like John, you might have a 5-inch cubit or something. But I love you, John, I really do. And so cubits depended, but the average cubit was 18 inches. That was the temple cubit. They would measure things for the sanctuary, 18 inches long. So every time you see so many cubits, just compute 18 inches and you'll be right around there. You will overlay it with pure gold and a molding of gold you put all around it. So they were, again, now to make a table, acacia wood, this hard, dark wood that grows in the desert, put gold upon it. They were to take bread, 12 loaves of bread, and set it upon these dishes in the tabernacle. They were to make the dishes out of gold, and they were flat, round loaves, 6 on each plate, standing up in the tabernacle. It was called the bread of his presence, and it was symbolizing God's protective care. It also looked forward to Jesus Christ. We get then in verse 31 to the golden lampstand, the menorah. This is the menorah. I bought this in Jerusalem, and it is the closest I've found to the original-looking menorah. You say, how do you know? Have you ever seen it? No. But there are Jewish records, thousands of years old, where they have motifs of the menorah cut out on stone that I've seen when I was in Israel. And it looked just like this. Except it was much bigger. It was stood on the floor, and it was much bigger. And these were little like blossoms and buds along the arms of these, and the top, they didn't have candles, they filled them with oil, and they were to keep oil in them. The priest would go into the holy place daily and have to keep the oil filled, make sure the lamps were constantly burning before the Lord, and check out the table of showbread, so that in the holy place, I wish I had a diagram I could show you, but the outer court was the court of sacrifice, then there was the holy place, which was 15 feet by 30 feet, with the table of showbread and the menorah. And toward the Holy of Holies was this little golden altar, the altar of incense, where they would also make that out of acacia wood, overlay it with gold. They would take coals and incense, and they would burn it before the Lord. And they represented the prayers or intercession for the children of Israel. And so Aaron on the Day of Atonement would come in with a censer full of coals and incense burning on them. Now when you read the book of Revelation and you see the angels with their bowls, they pour out the seven bowls, and they have also the bowl of incense, which says is the prayers of the saints. Then you can match up Revelation. I know I'm brushing through this very quickly, but I assume that most of you are in our Revelation studies. The incense, which was the prayers of the saints. And so that was the golden lampstand. They were to make it out of gold. I'm not going to go into detail tonight. You can go back over it. But basically, it was to symbolize that Israel were to be the light of the nations, which they failed to do. In the book of Revelation, the same seven-branch candlesticks is symbolic of the churches. As you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, read the symbolism and read those chapters. Go home tonight or this week and do it, and you'll see how that they represented the churches. It says these seven lamps are the seven churches, seven angels of the seven churches. So then in chapter 26, we have, the fifth chapter tonight. What do you think? He says that you will make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, woven fine linen thread, blue and purple, scarlet yarn, artistic figures, cherubim, you shall weave on them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. Let me just give you the description of this, so you can read through it later on. I'll tell you the same thing. As you'd approach the tabernacle, there was a 7-foot-high fence with individual poles staked out all the way around, and they were tied, these skins and linens were tied to each pole. The tops of them were covered with silver. The base was gold. They would have rings within these large support poles where they could carry them through the wilderness. They had these curtains and cloths tied all the way around. The 7-foot-high wall was, on the outer court, 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And that was the outer court. The inner court was, again, 15 by 45, the holy place, 15 by 30, the holy of holies, 15 by 15. So they had to make these as sort of like cloth walls, basically. It was like a large tent, exactly what it was, in the wilderness. Later on, it's the same model for the temple worship in Solomon and then Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, where there was the outer court called the court of the Gentiles, the inner court, the court of the women, the court of the men. You go into the holy place and the holy of holies. That was a permanent structure. Remains of that are still in Jerusalem today. Now, the question some people have is, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Especially after you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, I went home going, whatever happened to that thing anyway? They have not found the Ark of the Covenant. There's been some speculation. An archaeologist said that he found it. They researched it, and the guy was fibbing. Made a lot of money off of his fib, though. And they have not found the Ark of the Covenant. They looked on a hill of Pisgah, which they believe from the captivity was put there, but it wasn't. The speculation that many people have concerning the Ark of the Covenant is that it is still underneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They have found in the last couple years a tunnel going down underneath the Temple Mount. I've seen this. You can't go under there because the Muslims control it. But there's this large entranceway and hallway that leads under the Temple Mount, and it was for priests who would go in, and it was their secret kind of a passageway underneath the Temple Mount, which were Solomon's stables, and they believe were sort of a treasury for the priests, and only the priests were allowed in there according to the inscriptions. From this discovery, and since they haven't found the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of people believe that the Ark of the Covenant, after the captivity and when the siege was coming into Jerusalem, took the Ark and hid it underneath the Temple Mount. You say, well, why don't they dig it and find it? Because the whole Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. They have the Mosque of Omar there. And the Muslims have forbidden any archaeology, any diggings at all upon the Temple Mount. They allowed them up to a point, and they finally said, stop. They don't want them to find the Holy of Holies. They don't want to find any proof of the temple. They don't believe that there was a temple, that they don't believe in the Jewish religion to the extent that they don't even want them to find any ruins of it. The Muslims are very... So there are some people who are trying secretly to do some diggings there. I know one of them I met, and he's got some plans to go over to Israel and take some readings underneath the Temple Mount with ultrasound equipment. That could give him a three-dimensional picture of 200 feet below the Temple Mount, and so that he could have a map, and if the Ark of the Covenant was there, he could see it. How they're going to do that, I can't tell you, he told me, but he told me not to tell anyone, so I won't. But if you find it, you'll hear about it. It would be the greatest archaeological discovery, I think, of anything. It would certainly give the Jews incentive to rebuild their temple, because that was the focus of the temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. And were it found before or during the tribulation period, would prove very interesting in the light of the Antichrist helping the Jews rebuild the temple, since that was the center of their worship. And you'd see a revival for Judaism if they found the Ark of the Covenant in Israel. So they had to make this tabernacle like this, this big courtyard. And then at the end of chapter 26, this is the interesting part here, verse 32. We'll finish those few verses. You shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. You will hang the veil from the clasps. You shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. And you will put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the temple, scholars say that this veil was woven cloth 18 inches thick. It was a literal wall, like brick, but it was woven cloth. And it hung there. When Jesus Christ died, the scriptures say that the veil was rent from top to bottom. Only one could rip that veil, and that was God. The veil separated so that men couldn't see the ark, couldn't see the mercy seat, and could not approach the presence of God. Only a representative, the high priest, could represent the people before God. That representative, in our case, is Jesus Christ, as Hebrews calls him, the great high priest. Now the veil also is torn, and as Hebrews says, the veil has been removed so that we can now come into the most holy presence of God. We have free access. And that's the beautiful part. When God tore the veil at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he was speaking to mankind that now you, by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, can enter into the presence of God. And you can do it with boldness. And so, verse 35, you will set the table outside the veil, that's the table of showbread, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you will put the table on the north side. The tabernacle, the gate of the tabernacle where you could approach, faced east. So you would come from the east going to the west to enter into the tabernacle. It was always pointing east. Every synagogue that was built always pointed east, facing toward Jerusalem. I'm not going to talk about that. You might, until you get to Ezekiel, it might not be understandable. You will make a screen, verse 36, for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread, make a weaver. And you will make a screen for the five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and you will cast five sockets of bronze for them. So, God did spend 50 chapters talking about the tabernacle. God wrote about the tabernacle in great detail. To God, it was very important. There was, as we get next week, we'll get into the altar of sacrifice and what it was there for, and we'll get into some more symbolism about that. After we cover the tabernacle, which is another few chapters, we'll then cover the priesthood. I think once you get through Exodus and these books, you'll get a grasp of Romans and Hebrews. You get a real firm grasp of it. A lot of people can't understand Hebrews. They think it's a very difficult book. But the background of these books, it's a very fairly easy book. And it's not as difficult as it seems. And it becomes more enjoyable to read the New Testament when you have the background of the Old Testament.